Yeah, I might have mentioned before, one time Diane and I were traveling to assembly on Sunday evening, and she was pretty tired. Diane's always busy. She's a workhorse. And when she sits down, that's when she falls asleep. And it doesn't take much. So if she falls asleep during some of your messages, don't feel bad. She's tired. She's genuinely tired. But she said, as we were coming up Nelson Road, she said, "Boy, I hope we have a good speaker tonight. It'd keep me awake." And I said, "Boy, I hope so too, because I'm the one that's speaking." And I woke up at about 3:20 this morning, just could not get back to sleep. I mean, I tried counting, I tried memory work, I've been through the book of the genealogy, Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, Acts chapter 1, the first count I composed, O Theophilus. I counted sheep, I got to 1,200, I decided I better add some sheep into the count. And I had sheep going over the fence in unison together, 1,201, 1,202, 1,203, and nothing was working. So it reminds me of how Jay used to laugh about people who had back problems until he slipped going down a bank in the Philippines and hurt his back pretty bad. And he doesn't laugh about people with bad backs anymore. And I used to laugh about people who had insomnia. And when I was a worker for Albertsons as a baker, getting up at 4 o'clock in the morning and then 3 o'clock in the morning and then 2 o'clock in the morning when I was opening the shop, I had no problem sleeping, burning about 4,500 calories a day. But when we had some recalcitrants in Bozeman, I don't care how tired you are, you wake up in the middle of the night when people are instigating rebellion and you think about what's going on and trying to figure things out. But that was 20 years ago, and that's old material. But the rebellion's always there, one way or another. It just crops its head different times, different congregations. I'd like you to turn to Ezra chapter 7. You get to do whatever you want, I guess, on the devotions. And it's a challenge to stay awake and stay warm on Saturday morning, let alone Monday morning. And I have a distinct advantage over all of you. I get to move around. So I get to stay warm and I get to stay awake. Yeah, I hope so too. All right, Ezra chapter 7. Begin verse 1. And what we really want to get to is verses 9 and especially verse 10. But Ezra chapter 7, verse 1. "Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, there went up Ezra, son of Sariah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalom, son of Zadok, son of Ahiatub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Merioth, son of Zeriah, son of Uzziah, son of Buki, son of Abashiah, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest." So we know that Ezra is a priest. "This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all he requested, because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. Some of the sons of Israel, and some of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants, went up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. He came to Jerusalem," that is Ezra, "in the fifth month, which is in the seventh year of the king. For on the first of the first month he began to go up from Babylon, and on the first of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, because the good hand of his God was upon him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel." Now in the 70s, just like the 80s and the 90s and the 2000s and all the years, there were various fads that come and go through the church. In the 70s, there was Ray Steadman in Palo Alto, California, and the body life concept. And in the 70s, there was the emphasis on discovering your spiritual gift. And the idea is that you were sort of like a sheep lost in the wilderness if you didn't discover your God-given gift and were able to employ it. So a lot of young people were running around wondering, what in the world am I supposed to do with my life, discover my gift. there were youth ministries, and now it's the mega church. And one way or another, those are really all fads. They'll come and they'll go. And a lot of young people, especially when they hit 15, 16, 17, they start thinking about leaving the home and the security of the nest. And they agonize over, you know, should I go in the military? Should I go into college? What college? What study? What career path should I take? And a lot of times young Christians agonize about their place in the body. What's God's purpose in my life? It's sort of like Mark said the other day that somebody was asking him, you know, what's God's purpose for my life? You know, what job should I take? And his response was, I don't know. How should I know? And, you know, the answer is given way back when, Ecclesiastes, Solomon said, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. And that's echoed in Colossians chapter 3. Do your work heartily as to the Lord rather than to men. You know, slaves in the New Testament, they didn't have any choice on career paths. So God says, do your work, do it hard, and do it heartily. Put your hand in the plow and don't look back. But a lot of times we wonder, in all fairness, in all honesty, what am I supposed to do with my life? And I've bounced around from job to job. Last one I've had, the one I've got now, I've been around, I think, 16, 17 years. I haven't got to count. All I got to do is ask Diane how long she's been working in the hospital, and that's about how long I've been working in Bozeman Camera. But one day we were just so busy at the old shop. We got a new location now for a number of years. But it was one of those mornings where you just deal one customer after another, and you barely have time to think, and you barely have time to think about God, but you're just dealing one customer after another. And I finally got to sit down in our old combo 8x10 break room, shipping room. It was a combined unit there. And we had an old beat-up couch, and I sat down on the couch, tried to collect my thoughts and remember who I am and who I belong to, and I started to pray before I actually ate something and just tried to collect my thoughts. And I prayed to God. I said, God, help me to learn your word. Help me to live it. And help me to lend it. Just one of those brilliant thoughts that came to me in prayer. And really, and then Steve Eisenhower was teaching a class not too much later. And it was right there in the scriptures. In Ezra chapter 7. What did Ezra do? He set his heart to learn the Word of God, and then to practice it and to teach it in Israel. So Ezra had a heart to learn it, to live it, and to lend it. Easy mnemonic device, easy to remember. That's your responsibility. That's my responsibility. That's the only responsibility that you and I have. Three, only three. To live, learn the Word, to live it, and to lend it. Let's talk about learning the Word. You know, the Scripture uses an analogy over and over and over again. And the idea of food and drink, hungering and thirsting. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we're all familiar with that. We're exhorted, as was Peter's early readers, to long for the pure milk of the Word like a newborn baby. A child wakes up 2-3 hours in the middle of the night, that newborn baby, there's no question what it's crying for. It's longing for mama's milk. Now, it didn't say as newborn babes. It said like newborn babes. In other words, it didn't matter if you were a Christian for 1 week, 1 month, 1 year, 1 decade or longer. It doesn't matter how old you are or how long you've been a Christian. You're supposed to long for that word. Hunger for it. Hunger and thirst. John chapter 6, we're familiar with that. Jesus had a little discussion with the Jews. He had fed 5,000 men, not counting women and children. Then in the middle of the night, he had sort of exited stage left, crossed the middle of the Sea of Galilee, walking on the water. And then the people, they went running after him. They wanted that food. And then Jesus had a little discussion about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. It was an enigma that they didn't understand and they didn't accept very well. And they should have understood because back in Psalm 34, verse 8, David had said, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Now, what in the world are you talking about? Can you take God's arm and lick it and taste the sweat? Can you take a bite out of his leg? No, what he's saying was experience God and see that he is good. You don't know what you're missing out on outside of Jesus Christ. It's like Jay said, you know, God's only a step away. And as Phil pointed out in a message shortly after that class, he said, he's a step away. And he's a step, one step towards God, and it's also one step away from God. But people don't know what they're missing because they're afraid to make that step. But Jesus was saying, you have to consume me. I have to be part of your very fiber and your being. All that I am, you have to become. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. You have to consume me or you have no life in yourself. In the 60s, it was, what were you into? You were into art or you were into psychedelic drugs. A lot of people were into drugs. Well, we're immersed into Christ. That, what does that mean? That means, who are we absorbed with? Are you into Jesus? Am I into Jesus? In John chapter 7, on the great day, the last day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "He who is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. As the scriptures, he who believes in me, as the scriptures said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Matthew 5, 6, and 7, what we are familiar with is known as the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus began with the blessings. He said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." John 6 again. After all the crowd had left, they followed him in droves and they left in droves. And Jesus turned to the 12 and he said, "Would you too go away?" And Peter responded, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And those are the M&M girls, according to Luke chapter 10. Mary and Martha, Jesus traveling through, he always had a contingent with him. And she's got to take care of all these guests. And she's stirring and she's also stewing in the kitchen. And she's so upset, she comes out and she upbraids Jesus, said, "Jesus, don't you care that I have to cook in the kitchen and Mary's sitting here at your feet?" And Jesus said, "Martha, Martha, you're worried about a lot of things, but only one thing is necessary. And Mary has chosen the good thing, and it will not be taken away from her." See, there's one need that trumps all others, and that's to sit and learn at the feet of Jesus Christ. There's an analogy. Let's talk about ability. This is very important. I want to draw a contrast between the fellowship that we're familiar with and what really goes on in the majority of the restoration movement out there. You have the emphasis on Bible colleges. You get some young buck that seems to show some promise, some genuine interest in the Lord, and the emphasis is, "Hey, young man, you should go to Bible college. Lincoln, San Jose, Boise, Puget Sound, Ozark, etc." Well, I remember one time Larry was telling me, Larry Gold from Helena, he was telling me about preaching in Helena, and Larry had been taught and discipled and immersed by Jay, but this is before Larry was actually preaching in Helena. But he was in Billings one time, and he was preaching there, and some kids from Bible college came through, and they were really wowed by his preaching. And if you ever listen to Larry preach, you're wowed by his preaching. I mean, he can really cut loose as good as anybody I've ever heard. But they complimented him afterwards, and their first question out of their mind was, "Where'd you go to Bible college?" "I've never been to Bible college." Well, they were amazed at that. Some of you understand, and some of you don't understand. But for the bulk of the restoration movement, that just does not compute. That's not part of their picture. They don't see people who can actually preach and teach effectively not having gone to Bible college. A number of years ago, Bob Edgar did an excellent message with the concept of water. He taught about water and gave some of the scientific aspects of water related to the scripture and how Jesus is the water of life. Excellent first-class lesson from beginning to end. He had my full attention the whole time. And a thought just flashed through my mind. First time it had ever gone through my mind like that. In the middle of his teaching, I thought, no Bible college professor alive could do a better job on the subject of water and Jesus is the water of life than Bob was doing right at that moment. Now, that doesn't go through my mind very often, but it did recently. When we travel to Seattle, as we frequently do, sometimes I go there by myself on a quick business trip, and a lot of times go on vacation, various relatives there. But sometimes, depending on when we're going and when we're coming back, we never quite are able to hit the assembly in Spokane, which is in the middle of the afternoon. But this time it worked out just right. So coming back, we hit the Spokane assembly. And Mark's been going through in his Bible school class the book of Hebrews. And he was in Hebrews chapter 7. And he was going through the high priesthood of Melchizedek as a foreshadow of the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. It was clear. It was concise. It was articulate. And it was accurate. And that thought went through my mind again. No Bible college professor alive could do as good a job laying out the high priesthood of Jesus Christ from Hebrews chapter 7 as Mark was doing that Lord's Day afternoon 2 weeks ago. I was thinking, boy, I'd like to come to Spokane every week and listen to Mark preach and teach.
We got room for you.
Hey, too far. Great Falls is far enough. But, gentlemen, that's the highest compliment I could ever pay to you, period. And it's a silent compliment, but now it's verbalized. But the point is, it's like Spanish Peaks. We had 9 speakers, plus a guest with Dante in a special presentation. But we had 9 speakers laying out various aspects from the book of Romans. Everyone, without exception, did an excellent first-class job. And only 1 out of 9 speakers had ever been to Bible college. 3 out of 4 speakers here in this family camp have never been to Bible college. Let me illustrate this way. A number of years ago, I was visiting the congregation in Seattle when my brother was a part of, and there was a recruiter for graduate school seminaries. And he was emphasizing the importance of the ministry. And he was talking about how the average Bible college graduate goes into the ministry and various things happen, and 8 out of 10 end up leaving the ministry, quote unquote. But if they go on to graduate school, 8 out of 10 stay in the ministry. And I listened to all this in the adult Bible school presentation before the main assembly. But I asked him a question afterwards, and we really didn't have time to discuss it. It was just quick bang-bang before the assembly. But I asked him a very pertinent question. At least I think it's pertinent, and I think you'll agree. I asked him, can the local congregation do the job with just the Bible? See, the point I'm making, which many of you understand, and a few of you are beginning to understand, is you are able, with just the book, to do the job. The local congregation is able to do it. You add in a Christian school, in my mind, the Christian school ministry is an inseparable, uncompromising ministry of the congregation. It's not an add-on. It's not an option. And Matt was talking about the cell phone, the smartphone, as they call them. They're definitely smarter than I am. But how we live in this information age relating to Daniel, where knowledge is increased, and that's possibly a very excellent interpretation and understanding of that. But I've gone over a few years ago, the Herods, all the Herods. There's actually 12 Herods mentioned in the scripture, believe it or not. And people get all confused, which Herod is it talking about? But afterwards, people come up to me and they think I spent hours and hours and hours of study. No, you've got a world of information at your fingertips. I have a distinct advantage over a lot of people at work. I spend about a third of my time in sales and evaluating used camera gear, about $1 million worth of used camera gear a year, and I decide whether it's good or not and what it's going to be priced at, etc., and what we're going to buy it at. But two-thirds of my time I spend repairing. But in my shop area, I've got a computer. Now, I can flip to the Internet, and I can listen to anything I want on YouTube, and sometimes I do listen to music. But I can get a historical reenactment about Herod the Great. I didn't spend hours. I did spend a few hours. But you've got a wealth of knowledge at your fingertips. You don't have to go to Bible college. Number one, you are able with the Word. And anything you want to learn that can be learned in Bible college, you can learn on the Internet. I guarantee you. A Greek and Hebrew would be a little bit more of a challenge, but you can learn that on your own if you want to. You really can. Now, in the fellowship that we're familiar with, the men are challenged and the men are given the opportunity to preach and teach, and the congregation can see men stepping to the plate and hitting home runs and doing a good job, and everybody begins to believe that maybe I can do this. Some big PMA seller from the last century said something to this effect: what the mind can conceive and the heart believe, the will of man can achieve. So you can see it, you can believe it, and then you can achieve it. Well, people are seeing it, and they're believing it, and they're achieving it. You know, you got Steve, you haven't even begun to touch on the ability that exists in this tent. You could almost fill a weekend just with the Steves, Steve Doty and Steve Compton and Steve Eisnagel. But the important thing is, there are a lot of commentaries on there, but the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And don't worry about what you don't understand. Just understand a little here and a little there, and stuff you don't understand, put on the back burner. Understand something over here, and pretty soon what's on the back burner will all of a sudden make sense. It's just the way it works. Just keep working it. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. But Ezra set his heart to learn the Word of God and then to practice it, to live it. We talk about the person of Christ. Romans 8:1 says there's no condemnation. Now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:26 and 27, we're all familiar with that. You're all sons of God through faith, for many of you have been immersed into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. Romans 6:3, do you not know that all of us have been immersed into Christ, have been immersed into His death? When I was a kid, grew up in Wolf Creek, and you can still see the trappings of the old road, even with interstate, if you know where to look. And of course, I'm familiar with that. But coming out of the Seaman Flats there and starting to go up the Helena Hill, for those of you who are familiar, and make that big turn before you get up the Helena Hill, there used to be three signs there about 50, 75 yards apart. And the first sign said, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. As you're thinking about that one, the next sign comes into view. It says, the wages of sin are death. And you're thinking about that one, you turn around, the next sign came into view. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. And earlier it said, your life is hidden in Christ, with Christ, in God. We could take a look at Ephesians chapter 2. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. And then he goes on in that long, protracted sentence, introduction to Ephesians chapter 1, listing seven spiritual blessings in Christ or through Christ. And this is all obvious to us, but the point is, in Hebrews chapter 2, we're told to take care lest we drift away. And the translators add parenthetically from it. But the author of Hebrews just sort of leaves it hanging like the idea of drifting. People don't intend to drift, but you don't drift away from the church. You don't drift away from a system or a program. You drift away from a person called Jesus Christ. Then they leave the church. Then they leave the pattern and the program. Now, this is a contrast to the perception of the Western world. You know, I often think, why do people not pay attention? I don't care if you have the Wells been prejudiced through government education system and people never been to church. They still have heard about heaven and they've still heard about hell. And I often wonder, why in the world, man, you got this problem coming down the road. It's called death. The grim reaper is coming for everyone. And no one's escaped that. And I wonder, why don't people take care of this problem? Well, a lot of people have been to the churches. And you think of the Western world, think about Mormonism, for example. You go to Mormon country and you listen to Mormon religious radio and you pick up on something real quick. The essence of Mormonism is be a good boy, be a good girl, live a good life, and you get where you want to go. It's a system of works. What about Catholicism? How personal is Jesus in Catholicism? They leave him hanging on the cross. You can pray to Mary. You can pray Anova to St. Jude. I've got a Marian Old Missal. They've got a saint for every day of the year. You can pray to all the saints just like dead ancestors in the East. There's no difference. But what about Jesus? The only mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. The only one. How personal is Jesus to the average Catholic? You know, they'll build a statue and light it up in the middle of the night on the hill in Butte to Mary, but not to Jesus. I wonder how many Catholics in Butte bow down to that statue every single day and say their prayers to Mary. See, we're talking about a person. To live the Word of God is to live Jesus Christ. What about the denominations? I'm trying to figure this out, okay? You think about it. Whether the Lutherans or the Methodists or the Episcopalians or conservative branches in all these groups or the Mennonites, what are people really doing? They're trotting to the assembly and they're listening to some preacher in all the ornate dress and trappings and they're all admitting that we should try to attain to this unattainable ideal. And then they go home. You know, a lot of these people got to be thinking, well, I'm just trying to live a good life. We'll give it the old college try once in a while. And God's going to grade on the curve, won't He? I don't think it works that way. Heaven or hell, in Christ or outside. The story's been told. Jay passed it on to me and heard it from somebody else, the illustration. The geese used to travel to the convention every year. And they would listen to the old gray-haired goose talk about the ancient golden goose that flew. And with their wings, they would all give a round of thunderous applause. And then they would all waddle home. Is that some of us? Are we waddling instead of flying? Are we like a smooth, flat stone skipping over the water, bouncing up in the air from time to time, but never really gaining altitude, just skipping along only to lose energy and sink? Is that possible? See, what plan, what game plan do you have as you leave this family camp to implement the teachings of the family camp in your life? Man, Phil hit the head so well, the nail on the head. You know, in this time of peace that we still have, that's a time of preparation. Now is the time of preparation for what's going to come. No use wringing our hands, hiding behind the pulpit in seclusion. That isn't going to do anything. It isn't going to help you when the time comes. We have a partnership with God, a picture, and I want to emphasize something called prayer. We all understand, I hope we do, the picture of Jesus in glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it actually begins at the end of chapter 3. In chapter 3, it says, where the Lord, Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And we, oh, I can't even think. Who can quote that for me? Real loud. With the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory as from the Lord, the Spirit. The transformation process is the Greek word metamorpho, from which we get a metamorphosis. It's only used four times in the Scripture. It's used there in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and also in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, being transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then it's used in reference to the transfiguration of Jesus. Jesus was literally changed on the Mount of Transfiguration, a preview that only Peter, James, and John got to see of coming attractions, the glory of the Lord, His brightness, His shining, His radiance, His character. But God guarantees that instead of that little vulnerable caterpillar, that if we get on the track and we follow His program, we are guaranteed to end up like Jesus Christ, taking on His character. So we understand the concept of transformation and the glory of the Lord and renewing and the idea of looking, intent, look into the mirror. And we all understand that, as the Scripture says, in the two references regarding a mirror, that we're either a natural man looking in a natural mirror, forgets what he looks like, and then goes away. We're either a doer of the Word or we're just a hearer of the Word. But a man looks into that mirror, and what does he see? We're told we see Christ. So what do we see? Do we see ourselves or do we see Jesus? Someone pointed out, yes, both. We see both. And that's the idea. It's a dual picture that God has created for us. But prayer is what makes that picture personal. See, you can take an intent look, and you can make that picture 3D, and you can make it colorful, but until you make it personal, it really doesn't count. And prayer is what makes it personal. Now, I have a tough time wrapping my head around the concept of God, the one who could fling all the billions of stars in the vast expanse of the universe, and He actually names every one of them. I have trouble keeping my four grandchildren straight. And I have a tough time. Maybe you got to figure it out. But I do not know how God can pay attention, give me individual attention to my prayers. I mean, I'm trying to have a private conversation with God during the Lord's Supper, and all the rest of you guys are butting in. But seriously, how can God do that? I can only pay attention to one grandchild at a time. Sometimes I got three of them hanging on me like a jungle gym. If Brad doesn't kill my back lifting stuff for him and helping him out in Great Falls, the grandkids do. I'm not sure why I go to Great Falls, but... But you can be sure God has that ability to pay personal attention to you any time of the day, even if 1,000 people around the world are praying. God said, Jesus said, when you pray, go into your inner room and shut the door. He didn't say that so that you'll have personal time with Him. He said that so that He can have personal time with you. You'll have to think about that. He's always available. The question is whether you are available. But prayer is what makes it personal. The picture. It's got to be your picture or it doesn't count. If you have problems praying as a new Christian, grab a partner. Diane and I pray, I can't say every night, but we do it pretty frequently, more often than not. But we lay down before she hits the sack. I go to bed later, and she lays her head on my shoulder, and she has her prayer list. And we go through an attribute of God. And sometimes I go, and then she gives me a scripture. Some of the attributes she comes up with sometimes, okay, I got it. We pray about that. I pray about that. And then we pray through a family. And a lot of you people know that Diane will call you up. And I guarantee you, if anybody tends to gossip, Diane will shut it down right here and right now. And sometimes I see a prayer request from some family, my eyebrow goes up, but I give it to God, whatever that prayer request is, whatever it means, and then just leave it there. And then Diane prays. So we actually pray for you. We pray for you. So if Diane calls you up and asks for prayer requests or she texts you, you need to respond because we will pray for you. If you need help, get a partner. Many years ago, you remember Don DeWell talking about prayer and his personal worship and his hour of prayer and dividing into 5-minute segments and 12 parts, etc. But I remember one time during that particular family camp, and I got up in the morning and I saw Don DeWell coming out of the woods. And I got to thinking, what's he doing? And it dawned on me. Because one of the things Don DeWell said was, no exceptions. No exceptions. I know Don DeWell was gone half the time during the year on weekends and speaking engagements all over the country. No exceptions. Don DeWell was coming out of the woods after spending his hour of prayer. I can't tell you how much to pray or how long to pray or how to pray, but God can. You determine it. But you've got to pray to make it personal, to make that picture of Christ in glory alive in your own life. And then we'll wrap it up because we have to wrap it up. Time demands that. That's your only responsibility, to learn it, to live it, and to lend it. Inside the body, preaching and teaching, more basic and more personal. Deuteronomy chapter 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons. And you shall talk of them when you lie down and when you rise up and when you're out in the field. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. You shall put them as frontals on your forehead and on your wrists." It was supposed to be the part of the entire family. Dads, is it mom putting the kids to bed at night and praying with them? You screw up with your kids, you don't get a second chance. I'll tell you that. It's not a pretty picture when you do. I spend more time with my grandkids in individual attention than I did with my own kids. I had all my excuses. Tomorrow I was going to do it. All you got is today. Each day has enough trouble of its own. You take time with your kids today, right here, right now. Dads! Dads, you do it. You'll pay a price, I guarantee you, you will. You will reap what you sow. God is not mocked. And you don't have to stand up, shake your fist in the face of God. You just don't do what He says, and you're mocking God. You begin in the family. You begin inside the body. Those are the best disciples you're ever going to have, period. And then do it outside. Evangelism is an interesting thing. It's caught. It's through the example of Jesus and Paul and Peter. And it's taught. We could emphasize evangelism. We can make people feel guilty. But by and large, it's not. It's not done. Not by everyone. Oh, there's a few. There's a few higher, or so to speak. But evangelism is caught, it's taught. But a lot of times it's not. But we are a royal priesthood. We are a chosen nation. We are a holy people. We are a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. That's our job. That's your purpose. You wonder what God wants you to do. A couple weeks ago, certain things were happening in Iraq. They've been going on for longer than 2 weeks. And you can find things on YouTube, beheadings, you know, a couple teenagers mocking a beheading. I get a number of conservative sites over the internet, emails, etc. And a couple weeks ago, I just had to look. I don't know where it's at. I could find out if I wanted to. But there's some sort of a courtyard with this large, black, ornate fence, probably about, oh, as near as I could tell, about half the size of this tent. And there's these big poles of some sort sticking up. And on tops of these poles were these Iraqis that had been beheaded. And this video is going around the fence. I'm seeing those really beheaded, not pretend, not horror story. Real men beheaded by ISIS. I guarantee you that picture stays with you. A number of years earlier, I'd seen in South Africa a video of a black gal being stoned by a mob. Not make-believe. When you see that stuff, it sticks with you. Now, I'm like you. I got two choices. I can think that's a half a world away. That's their problem. Nothing I can do about it. But I'll tell you what I think. I think, and you're afraid to talk to your boss. You're afraid to talk to your fellow employees about God. You're worried about what they might think. They're not going to chop off your head. A couple weeks ago, preaching, Jay said, you know, there's something worse than having your head chopped off. That was like, come on. And I got to thinking, I'd listen to the Syrians, about the Assyrians, and what they used to do. They used to flail people alive and put their skins on the wall. They would kill people and collect the skulls. You know what that was called? It's called terror. It's been done throughout human history. We need to get used to the concept. If you lose your head, it's quick and painless. It's pretty gruesome, no question about it. But you and I are afraid to talk to people about Jesus Christ? You've got to be kidding. We got to put things in perspective. I don't have any fancy conclusion. But just to reiterate what Jesus said, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried aloud and said, "Whoever's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Three. Only three. That's your only responsibility. To learn it, to live it, and to lend it. Let those living waters flow from the inside out to a dying world.